I welcome you again as well. If you'd like to take your Bibles and stand, we'll read our passage for this morning. Acts chapter 26, starting at verse 22, Paul says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both as small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, to proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these sayings in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And just the start of chapter 27, "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul." It's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we find ourselves at the end of Paul's long time in Caesarea. It's been a while, right? In fact, it's back in Acts 23:24 in our Bibles where he first came to Caesarea. And after this, he is on his journey to Rome. I want to just kind of walk us through from then until now. So you can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like to. But Paul ends up in Caesarea because in Acts 23, verse 6, he's preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead to these Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. And this is in Jerusalem that this is happening. When he does this, chaos breaks out. So in verse 10 there, chapter 23, the Roman tribune Lysias, he gets him out of there before he's torn to pieces, it says. And so we get to Acts 24, and Paul is now in Caesarea where he has an official trial before the Roman governor Felix. Felix refuses to sentence Paul in Caesarea because he knows he's innocent, but he also refuses to release him because he fears the Jews. So no verdict is reached, and this innocent man Paul is kept in custody in Caesarea there in the praetorium for 2 years. At the end of that time, Felix is relieved from his command and replaced by this new Roman governor, Festus. Now, Festus, he was a new governor, a little bit green around the gills, we might say, but he was a man of action, as we looked at. And so in chapter 25, he gets everything moving pretty quickly. He has Paul's current accusers. First, he goes to Jerusalem to get a feel for them, but then he has them, his current accusers, come to Caesarea, these Sanhedrin members, and he tries to get everything straightened out with this man that's been in this prison in the praetorium for 2 years now. So we have another official trial, but it doesn't go as he planned because Paul appeals to Caesar, and that Caesar is the Emperor Nero at this time, and Festus then is left with no choice but to send Paul to Rome. But Festus has a problem with this because he doesn't have any official charges against Paul to send along with him when he tells the emperor why he's there. And so we see time and time again in Acts that Christianity and Paul himself, they're found innocent in the eyes of Rome. So Festus has a problem, but luckily for Festus, it just so happens that this Jewish king arrives. This king, he's likely curious to find out about this new Roman governor because technically the Roman governor is in charge of him, right? He's his boss. The Romans rule the Jews. But we get the sense that when this king arrives, Festus is relieved because he thinks, boy, we'll finally get to the bottom of this prisoner situation. Surely this Herod Agrippa II of the line of Herods who have ruled and politicked over the Jews for decades now will get some answers. So at this point, we now have our three historical characters from our title. We have the confused ruler, we could say confounded ruler as well, the curious king, and the caring prisoner. That all starts all the way back in Acts 25, verse 13, when this curious king arrives. And there's a summary, by the way, if you haven't noticed, on the back of your handout. So everything, all the points I've given you up till now, this is a three-part series, so they're all in the back up until now. But we can see here in Acts 25 that Festus' conversation with the king shows that Festus is still confused. He's still confounded. So in Acts 25, 18 and 19, he said, "The accusers, they don't even have a case. They brought no charges, as I suppose they would, only matters of religion." And then, again to the point of our title, he says that this dispute was about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Well, King Agrippa, he is very curious about this prisoner. He'd like to see this man for himself, he says in Acts 25, 22. Maybe he'd heard of Paul. It's hard to believe that he had not heard of Paul. So he wants to see what the fuss is all about. And now that he's heard about this case, he's especially curious. So the opportunity is there, and he's going to talk to Paul. He's going to have him brought to him. In verses 25 and 26, Festus again shows us that he's confused or confounded. He found again that Paul did nothing deserving death, and that he, Festus, has nothing to write to the Caesar about. So at best, that's embarrassing for this Roman governor. At worst, it might mean punishment for him, that he has no formal charges that he can send along with Paul. So he says, "Agrippa, tomorrow you shall see him." And that finally gets us to Acts 26, when the curious king and caring prisoner meet. So this curious king and his sister Bernice, who's rumored actually to have an incestuous relationship with her brother there, they come, and it says they come with great pomp, and they come with soldiers, and they come with the who's who of Caesarea and probably other places. That word pomp signifies that they were all decked out in their finest clothes and accessories, and it was just a big show. And then in comes Paul, decked out in prison guard and chains. So Paul speaks, verse 6. What's he say? Here it is again. He's on trial because of his hope in the promise made by God. This is a promise that all the Jews hoped for. It was the promise of the Messianic age, where the Messiah would come and enter, and this Messianic kingdom would come, and the Messiah would rule in justice. The Jews would be blessed. It was a time where, like Ezekiel says, even the dead bones would be raised to life. But Paul was on trial because he believed that this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was dead and is alive. And we do too, yet today, don't we, loved ones? So verse 23, he recounts how this Christ must suffer and die, but then be the first of importance to rise from the dead. This Jesus of Nazareth was the one to proclaim light to the world. And when you see that phrase, light to the world, we see that often in reference to the Messianic kingdom. Paul shared his testimony in the middle of all that, so we got to see that again. He said, "This is who I was before Jesus. This is who I was when I met Jesus. And this is who I am now after Jesus." And what a contrast from the before to the after, especially with Paul, right? What a contrast that was. He was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, and he is now a witness sent to proclaim that same message so that others could also have their eyes open, to know God's forgiveness, to be transferred themselves from darkness to light, as he says. So in a nutshell, Paul's mission is to proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And in a nutshell, that's the message of Acts, isn't it? It's Jesus continued, "Be my witnesses." Here Paul is. So here we are, 2 years later, three chapters later, and we're coming to the close. As we think about it, Paul has been through a lot in his lifetime. Outside of just these last 2 years, he's had beatings, he's had sickness, he's had disappointments, he's had all the travel pains, he's had hurt, hate come against him, he's had attempted murders, he's had false accusations, and we could probably go on with more and more. And everywhere he went, new enemies arose. And then, here he is, just waiting around for 2 years, unfairly imprisoned. And you know, perhaps for him, that was one of the hardest things of it all. This man who's on mission to have to just wait for 2 years and nothing is happening. You know, you just think it could be easy at this point, even right now, to lose heart. But not Paul, because he believed in this Jesus Christ risen who gives others new life. And so he believed that this same Jesus that gave him life would give others new life and eternal life through his witness. Even if he's in prison, he believed it with all of his heart, and he longed for their salvation. We see that here. He continues to step forward with Jesus. And so as we finish this out today, I just want you to ask yourself, will I take the next step with my Savior, Jesus? Maybe you look back and you see, boy, there's just been a lot of disappointments in my life. Or you look now and you think, well, it was so much better then. Maybe now you're even going through a trial. Maybe you look ahead and you see more tough times maybe around the bend, just as Paul would have. And it might just be easy to lose heart and to lose sight of Jesus. Will you take the next step with him? Paul did. Will you, as Paul did, run that race with endurance, keeping your eyes fixed on the author, finisher of your faith, knowing that endurance produces proven character, hope, that God's love is still being poured out in you, and there's a purpose to all of it. There's a purpose to all of it. Paul here still has a lot before him, but he finishes out this long stretch in Caesarea with strength and passion and compassion, even in the face of rejection. So let's go ahead and finish it. First point, number one, is on your sheets already. The confused ruler rudely rejects the caring prisoner's truthful proclamation. So verses 24 and 25. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." This is now the second time that Festus has expressed his disbelief about a dead man alive. And it's like he just can't help himself. And you know, loved ones, we've probably all seen something like this. Maybe we've been one of these people before. Just maybe you've seen it recently with the presidential debate if you're watching that. But one side just can't take what's being said anymore. And so they do what Festus does here, and they get a little angry, and the voices get raised, and they interrupt each other. Now for those of you who saw the presidential debate this past week, this here in Acts wasn't a loud interruption over whether or not there's a 6 handicap in golf. That was one of many sad moments during that debate. But you know, this, what we have here, it's even more heartbreaking. Festus loudly interrupted because of disbelief in Jesus Christ, crucified but raised from the dead. And so he says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." He just couldn't believe it. You see, he wouldn't believe it. It was foolishness to this Gentile, as we talked about before, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But this is strong terminology that he says here, to be out of one's mind. It's the word mania in Greek. That's actually the Greek word, and it's where we get our same English word from. So he's saying, "Paul, you are mental, right? You're mentally ill. You're a maniac. You're insane. You're mad." The thing that he says shows his sad, sad state of unbelief. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he's written this already, 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of" what? What's it say there? knowledge, right? Knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ and God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, but to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. What's he saying there? He's saying that those who reject the knowledge of Christ are perishing. And when they die, they only have more death to look forward to, and that's eternal death. But for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that believing knowledge, it brings life. And it brings life not only in this life, but it brings life eternal. To Festus here, Paul's great learning, that knowledge of Christ that he's proclaiming, it was nonsense, it was foolishness. He's out of his mind, he says. And so that kind of rejection, it leads to eternal death, death if there's no change. But Paul here, he loves this man with the love of Christ like only a true Christian can. You see that? He addresses him with the utmost respect. Oh, most excellent Festus, he says. I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words, he says. And that phrase, just the phrase I am speaking there, that's a technical phrase. It's a way of saying I'm speaking clearly or loudly, so it's emphatic. Paul's not speaking unclearly. He's not speaking incoherently. He's not a babbler, as he's been called before. He speaks clearly. And what he speaks, he says, is true. It's absolutely God-given, inspirational truth. And he says it's spoken with rational words. And the root of that Greek word for rational words, that's the word sophia in Greek. You guys know what that is? The word wisdom. We translate wisdom in English. And so Paul, he speaks sound or wise, or as the ESV says here, rational words. And Paul's point here, I don't believe, is just to defend himself by saying this. As I was studying this and thinking about wisdom, I was reading through some Proverbs. And in Proverbs 1, the very first chapter, it says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? Fools hate knowledge. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour my spirit to you. I'll make my words known to you." See, Paul had just spoken there in verse 18 about being sent so that eyes can be opened, so they might turn from darkness to light. He's saying, I think here, Festus, listen, won't you listen to wisdom? Won't you accept the truth that I am clearly speaking? Won't you turn at the Lord's reproof? As far as we know, Festus never does. He never turned to belief, but he turned to disbelief instead. Application number one. Next with Jesus, that's going to be the next three. So we had before I met Jesus, when I met Jesus, and then after I met Jesus, and now next with Jesus. Do not be discouraged when the world rejects you, but continue to lovingly and truthfully proclaim the life-saving message. Now, this has been a recurring theme again and again in Acts, right? And that's because it's true. Anyone living for Jesus will face rejection. Maybe you feel that with a coworker. Maybe you feel it with a boss or with a business associate. Perhaps even someone that you used to call a friend. Maybe you face rejection even from a member of your own blood family. And maybe you try again and again to be witness, to show the love of Christ to them, to proclaim Christ to them, and again, you're rejected. They reject you. They mock you even. They put you off, maybe. They tell you you're crazy. You ever had that? Crazy. What you're thinking, what you're believing, that's crazy. You know what? That's okay. There's a newer song by the band Casting Crowns that I really enjoy. It's called Crazy People. It starts out, "Crazy people trust in Jesus, following Him wherever He leads us." And that's truth. And one way we are crazy to the world, it's foolishness to them. But Jesus puts it this way when He prayed for His disciples to His Father in heaven in that highly priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Loved one, Jesus knows about all of the hate that you might experience from other people. He knows about all of the rejection that you might face. And yes, he knows all of the trials that come your way. Jesus Christ faced it all first, before us. This God of all glory and grace, he came down to this world and suffered all of it. And he did that willingly. He knew exactly what he would face. He knew he would face suffering. He knew he would face rejection from the very ones that he breathed life into. And he knew he would die on the cross. But all willingly. You know, the rejection of Jesus wasn't the first rejection. Mankind has rejected God since the beginning. That's evident from the very beginning because ultimately sin is rejection. Sin is a rejection of God. Sin kept man then eternally from God. And so Jesus had to come down. Jesus had to come down, and he, the sinless one, went to the cross and he died sinlessly for sin. And 3 days later, as Paul keeps proclaiming the good news, he rose from the grave. He is not dead, but he is risen. He's risen. What a thing that is. And to this day, his mission, because he's risen, his mission continues in you and me, and if you know him. And that means people, loved ones, are going to reject you just as they did Jesus. They're going to call you crazy. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus. You believe that you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that your sin must be punished for God to be just, that Jesus paid the fine for your sin, and that he did rise from the grave. Boy, for those of us who believe that message, hallelujah, he comes in and he saves us and he gives us new life and he gives us eternal life. And even now, if you believe in him, if you haven't before, you can know that new life and eternal life. You can also do what Festus did here. You can reject him. You can reject the conviction that you might have, and that results in eternal death. Do you believe in Jesus if you haven't? But listen, for you believers, us believers, we don't need to be discouraged when the world rejects us. I know it's hard. It's our natural tendency. We're going to be a little disappointed for sure, but we don't need to be discouraged because they rejected Jesus, and so they've rejected the Father before him, and they're going to reject you and I. In fact, you and I, we were once there, weren't we? We were once the rejectors. But now, you and I, we have been given new life, and we've been given new purpose in Jesus. And that purpose, one of the great purposes, is to be his witness and to proclaim that light like Paul is proclaiming so that others can come to know Jesus. You've been given the Spirit of truth. So that's part of the new life, right? So the Spirit, he produces love and joy and peace and patience in you and so on. So even in the face of rejection, loved one, you can be encouraged by Jesus' own words here. He's given you his word, and he sent you to proclaim the truth so that others might know him. And he's with you every step of the way. So don't be discouraged when the world rejects you, but continue to lovingly, truthfully proclaim Jesus Christ. That's what Paul does here in the face of rejection. Let's go to number two now. And we'll see the caring prisoner courageously corners the curious king to consider Jesus' saving truth. So verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So Paul is well aware here of Festus' rejection. He turns his attention to King Agrippa. And Paul, it says, he speaks boldly to this king. Like, were there guests in the crowd, this pompous crowd, these high society folks, a lot of them, the soldiers who knew how what it was to obey commands? Were there guests in this crowd as this lowly prisoner spoke in such a way to the king, and in front of the Roman governor at that? Maybe. But Paul boldly proclaims that these things he's talked about, they have not escaped the king's notice. And you can believe they had not. Back in verse 3, Paul says, the king was familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Well, part of the controversies would be Christianity. So Paul was eager to speak to him because of that. As a Jewish ruler, this King Agrippa, he would certainly know about the Christians. They've been around for 30 years or so now. And that's after Jesus. And as a descendant of the Herods who had persecuted God's people basically since Jesus was born, he knew. He surely knew about Jesus himself. Perhaps he even believed that rumor that the Jews spread, that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples from the tomb. But none of what Paul was talking about had escaped his notice. Paul says then, see, they weren't done in a corner. They weren't done in a corner. And that phrase was used by the Greeks of that time to describe a philosopher who kind of retired and he withdrew from public life just to go about musing on his own. No one to challenge him then, you see. We might call such a one as that a closet philosopher today. But Paul is saying that Christianity is not hiding in a closet. Christians are sent by Jesus into this world to be lights in the darkness. They're not a closet cult, but they're an open witness for Jesus. These things were not done in a corner. However, the next thing Paul does is he corners King Agrippa, you could say. He says, King, do you believe the prophets? And that puts the king in quite an awkward position. See, if Agrippa answers no, he's going to lose face with the Jews. He's kind of denying his Jewish faith. If he says yes, he would be agreeing in public with this ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And that's also not what he wants. Saying yes would also open up more room for probing questions. So Paul has him cornered. But he doesn't keep him pinned down for long. He answers for him a little bit. He says, I know you believe. But Agrippa still has to respond to that, doesn't he? Well, what he does is he does what any good politician does. He pulls a redirect, right? He doesn't say yes or no. Instead, he says, Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, I think in the context of everything here, including what follows, it's clear that he's not almost persuaded, as some have interpreted this passage in the past. And while it's not 100% possible to know the exact tone of his voice here, my best understanding, a lot of people's best understanding, is at the very least, his tone is ironic, maybe a bit sarcastic, maybe a bit proud, maybe a bit astounded, and almost certainly cynical. I think that's kind of clear when we see Paul's response. He senses that the king, he's not on board. And so he says, whether short or long, king, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. And then as he's saying, all who hear me, I picture him just stretching out his arms, right? All these in the crowd and what's following his arms again? The chains, right? Probably clinking around against each other, against the floor. And so Paul says, well, yeah, except for these chains. I don't wish that on anyone. And that's just Paul's heart, loved ones. Paul may have been a prisoner in chains, but he probably was the only one in this whole room who was truly free. And he wanted everyone else in that room to know that same freedom that he had, even while he was in physical chains. They didn't have it. They didn't have the freedom from in Christ. But he spoke with such boldness. And though most people wouldn't have spoken to this Jewish king this way, especially in front of the Roman governor, Paul does. And he knows exactly what to say. The king starts thinking about these things. Application next with Jesus. Trust Jesus for the boldness and words you need as you seek wisdom to specifically address each person's need of a Savior. You might say, well, Pastor, how do I get boldness? Like, that doesn't come naturally to me. It doesn't come naturally to a lot of people. But one way that you can get boldness is through prayer. We've seen that in Acts 4:29. The whole church, they just continued to pray. They were devoted to prayer, but they were praying that they would have all boldness to speak the word. And then in verse 31 there, we see that their prayer was answered. The Spirit gave them boldness to speak. So pray for boldness. Pray for the words to speak. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:19-20, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. When they deliver you over, so when you're in trial, right? Just like Paul is. Don't be anxious how to speak. I will give you the words. And notice both of those passages. Notice the Spirit's connection with it, both the boldness and with the speaking. So one question you can ask yourself is, am I daily filled with the Spirit? Am I praying? Am I in the Word? Am I in communion with God? Am I filled with the Spirit? And then pray for boldness. We can think of Moses, right? The Lord is trying to commission him and excuse this, excuse that, excuse that. And then it leads to this. He says, I'm slow of speech. I can't do it. And the Lord said to him, what? Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? I'll be your mouth and I'll teach you what you are to speak. He's going to teach him. Loved one, when Jesus says he is with you to the end of the age, do you believe that? That you can trust him for every moment, even the words that you need to speak as you're living for him in each moment. He will be with you in those moments. And sometimes, like Moses, we need taught, right? We always need to keep learning and be taught from the Word of God. The Spirit uses what he has taught us from the Word to speak those words. He'll give you grace in the moment, and he'll also use those things that you've learned. Like Paul, you must be willing to be in the situation to begin with. Paul, maybe he didn't even have to be here. He had already appealed to Caesar, as we've talked about. But he was here. You also have to be ready to speak like he was and to speak on Jesus' behalf in the manner that Jesus calls you to speak. Paul was. So you must purposely engage, and then you must engage with purpose. At some point, as one commentator wrote, we must be bold enough to say, what about you? Where do you stand? What will you do with this Jesus? None of these things, loved ones, happens in a vacuum. None of them happen in a corner. So we need to be faithful ambassadors. We need to understand who is it that I'm witnessing to? What is the culture that I'm in? What is this person like? How can I open up this conversation? Sometimes we need to get to know them. Most of the time we need to get to know them so that we can specifically address their need for the Savior. This is what Paul does here. Jesus, too, we can see it again and again with Jesus. He meets a woman who's drawing water from a well. And what's he say? I have water that's living water. He feeds a crowd, a whole crowd, with a little bit of bread. And what's he say? I am the bread of life. So many other examples. That's one reason that we hand out cowboy Bibles. I love that we do that during the free sale, right? What a great specific way that we can just witness to people right where they're at. Be specific. We can be praying that somebody grab those Bibles and they're using them even today. Trust Jesus for the boldness and words you need as you seek wisdom to specifically address each person's need of a Savior. So that's number two. Let's get to number three. And we'll see that the curious king and confounded ruler excuse himself from the caring prisoner and from the convicting spirit. So verse 30. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul. So the hearing here, remember, it's not an official trial, not this one, it's a hearing. It's adjourned, though. Everyone leaves the room. Notice it's the king, the governor, and Bernice. Bernice, a constant reminder of the gross immorality of this king. And again, we see what they thought of Paul. Was he innocent or was he guilty? He's innocent. Yeah, I heard it over there. He's innocent. He's doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. They recognize he doesn't even need to be in prison, right? The king said, boy, Festus is just too bad. It's too bad. We could have set him free had he not appealed. It's almost to me like they're trying to console themselves. Because we know the by Roman custom of that day that if they really wanted to, they could have set Paul free at this moment. Caesar, this appeal to Caesar, it was merely an excuse they were using to do what Pilate did and wipe their hands clean of it all. See, they didn't want to release Paul, most likely because it interfered with the good politics. It would have been bad relations between the Jews and the Romans and so on, just as we've been seeing. So they're wiping their hands free from it all. They are trying to excuse themselves. They're trying to excuse their very conscience, any conviction they might have had, and they're going to let him go on his appeal to Caesar. And it's the last that we hear of either one of them in Scripture. So to Rome, Paul will go, still an innocent prisoner and still caring for souls. Even along the way, we'll see. Jesus is going to fulfill his promise to Paul. He's going to get him to Rome. Jesus still has much left in store for Paul, even stuff after Acts, I believe. But there's only two chapters left here in Acts. So final application point is this. Next with Jesus, do not make excuses when Jesus calls, but obediently follow him. Trust him with every outcome, knowing all his plans are good and perfect. In short, trust Jesus with the next step. Again, if you've never trusted him, that next step for you is responding in faith to that conviction that he's given you, saying yes to him. And I'll tell you what, there's no greater joy if you do that. Today, Scripture says, if you hear my voice, heed my call. You don't know if there's a tomorrow. Perhaps Jesus is calling you as a believer to the next step, but maybe it's not exactly how you imagined it. Maybe it's not what you would have planned at all. But one to love him is to obey him. And when you're obedient to that call, you'll draw closer to him. When you're not obedient, it's going to hurt your relationship with him, as we saw in Daniel, we were talking about. We talked about compromises in Daniel, right? One compromise might just be that. Like, it might seem small at first, but I'm just going to ignore that thing that I'm reading about, that God's convicting me with, that I heard from the pulpit, that I read in my Bible. I'm just going to ignore that. And that's going to hurt your relationship. Saying yes is always best when it's with Jesus. You can trust him with every outcome. We've seen that again and again in Acts. Like, there's been some hard things that Paul has gone through, things we wouldn't want to go through. But Jesus has been with him every step of the way. He's seen him through those things. And Jesus will do the same with you and I. He'll see you through those times when you're stuck, when you feel like you're stuck. He'll see you through those times when everyone else seems to be against you. He'll see you through those other times of whatever trials of many colors it might be. He'll see you through. The incredibility of the resurrection is not only that Jesus died and was raised to life, but that because he died and was raised to life, those who believe can also be raised to new life and have eternal life with him. That's the news that Paul is proclaiming. And he gives you the Spirit. He empowers you with that new life and gives you new purpose. As Ephesians says, you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Will you take the next step with him? Let's pray.